brothers and sisters of Synod. And so, we come to my last address to this Synod as its president. The boundary of my time has been reached. My last words are to be delivered. Of course, it would be better if I were dying. Death is such a decisive boundary. It creates the best opportunity for really memorable last words. I met death once, so I thought. A council meeting, a pain, a dizziness, a sudden weakness, lying on the floor, serious faces, the room cleared, the ambulance summoned, Barry Newman beside me, holding my hand. And I recommend Barry in a crisis. He was the right blend of concern without anxiety and consolation without terror. I feebly made a feeble joke. Then I thought, what if this is the end? What if Christine says, what were his last words? Did he say anything to me or about me? What if Barry answered no? All he said was, have you heard the one about the parrot and Clancy of the Overflow? I was in the midst of composing my last words when the medic said I was not sick enough for hospital, please go home. Much later, I did give Christine an epitaph suitable for my grave. And here it is. At least I tried. At once, she retorted, that she intends to put, he said he tried. Well, why remember last words? Some reveal the person's real passion, don't they? Barnum, the money-making circus man, said, how are the receipts tonight? His last words. A French expert on grammar said, I am a going to or I'm about to die. Either expression can be used. Frederick William, the first of Prussia, reminded that he would go naked out of this world, managed, well, not quite, I shall have my uniform on. Dr. Joseph Green's last words on checking his own pulse were, it stopped. Famously, the American Civil War general, John Sedgwick, peering out over a parapet, said they could not hit an elephant at this dist. The great philosopher, Hegel, allegedly said, only one man has ever understood... He was speaking German, it took a little longer. Only one man has ever understood me, and he didn't understand me. From others, we expect a testimony to the truth made powerful because of the moment. Martin Luther, asked, did he still hold to the faith that had shaken the world, replied simply, yes. William Tyndale, burned for translating the scriptures into English, prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Now, nothing in me could match that, and I am not under the sentence of death. But this is a finale. What is so important that I would want to impress it on you tonight? I suppose I could offer you a sort of peaceful reminiscing of the elderly, the sleep of the young. I do my remembering with great advantages. I suppose I could offer you my reputation and explain that I have been seriously misunderstood and traduced. I do love sympathy. I suppose I could assault my enemies who have been lying idly for some time and expose them for what they are. I do love revenge. I suppose I could outline my legacy, doing the work of the historian before time in case they fail to notice how much I've achieved. I do love my own ego. I suppose that I am personally capable of any of these follies. But the business is the business of synod. It's not the spurious legacy or the melancholy emotions of a retiring archbishop. Such suggestions are fatuous. The real issue before us is this. 10 years ago, in obedience to the Lord, in this very chamber, we bound ourselves to our 10-year diocesan mission. Under God, what have we done? What have we learned? And most important, not the past, but the future. What now? To this mission and its future, I dedicate these last words. We may decide that we no longer need to have evangelism as a central part of our endeavours. Evangelism can't be abandoned, of course, no one would say that, but perhaps another priority needs to be embraced. I could suggest some. I could say, defending the faith, for I see much contradiction and criticism ahead. That's where the priority is. Or I could say, reform the church, for we've allowed the world to enter in and compromise our holiness. Or I could say, serve the world, for injustice is rife. People are dying, and physical and social needs of people trap them in pain. I could say, worship the Lord, for hearts have grown cold, and we have a form of godliness without the power of it. Now, all these obligations can hardly be neglected by serious Christians, and they may, at some time and under some circumstances, achieve the highest priority for this synod. But for me, in 2012, the priority remains, as it was in 2002. Preach the word. Charles Wesley was right about his preferred last words, and his ambition is my ambition. Happy if with my final breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, Christ Jesus is the Lamb. What is your ambition? Our nation and all nations need above all to hear the news of the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that today, this day, this moment, these next few moments, the Lord will enable me to inspire you afresh with the vision for evangelism as our central task in the years ahead. We must maintain and remain on mission. To persuade you, I'm going to use five key questions. Where are we now? Who are we? How are we? What must we do? And finally, why must we do it? So let's start. Where are we now? We are in a place and time of growing evangelistic opportunity and obligation. Our secure and beautiful region of the world is alive with people, and especially newcomers. Many of these people know nothing about Jesus, and they need to hear about the way to eternal life. We are here for them. It is as simple as that. Listen, within the boundaries of the diocese since 2006, population has risen 7% to 4.5 million people. One in five Australians live in our diocese. The majority of people are aged under 40, with the largest cohort being those aged 39 to 40. 30 to 39, I should say. Around 60,000 people are of Aboriginal or Torres Strait Island descent. People for whom we have a special respect and a special responsibility, yes? Just over 725,000 people claim to be Anglican, a decrease of 4%. But of these Anglicans, 10 to 12% would regularly be in our churches. Just over 60% of the people in total claim to be Christian. There are now more people who say they are Christians in total, though there is a smaller proportion of Christians, down by 4%. Over 1 million people in our area say they have no religion, or they do not answer this question at all. Now, within the two groups, no religion or don't answer the question, there has been an increase, but not a dramatic increase in numbers. Overall, about 70% of people claim a nominal religious adherence, about the same as always. In the period 06 to 11, over 300,000 people arrived in our region, not just all Australia, in our region, from 216 countries. I didn't know there were 216 countries. In our different homes, listen, 255 languages are spoken. China and India are now the dominant countries of origin. It's no longer England. We Anglicans used to grow simply because of the number of English migrants. Now that is hardly a factor at all. Other significant intakes are from Nepal, Korea, and the Philippines. Consequently, we are now seeing more Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims in our population. There are hundreds of other relevant facts about our time and place, but what do we make of these? Now you could say, look, don't fret. Our business is to look after the religious needs of the descendants of the English. We are a declining chaplaincy church. That's okay. Christianity is a religion of consolation rather than salvation. You had better say, the gospel itself utterly forbids us to think like that. The gospel addresses all men and women without exception in the same tone of voice, with the same demands, the same promises, the same Lord and the same Saviour. It is a matter of salvation, not of consolation, of salvation, not of even growing our numbers. We're not in that sort of competition. Any gospel church is aptly described as one, holy, Catholic and apostolic, universal words which embrace all nations and peoples and languages. If our denomination will not accept the challenge posed by the new and increasingly different world which has come to us right here in our region, we are not being faithful to the gospel which formed our churches and saved our souls. So the brute facts, but what about the culture, more important? If we're in a place of growing evangelistic opportunity and obligation, why is the process so slow? We've worked so hard. We hear of massive evangelistic growth in China and Africa. Is there something in our spiritual culture which is especially resistant to religion? Now, one obvious answer being given for the last 50 to 100 years is that secularism thesis, with the rise of modern knowledge, so it's said, the God idea is no longer convincing, and as more and more people are educated, atheism will rise and religion will decline, so it's said. It is true that a significant number of people have embraced atheistic naturalism, a view of the world which excludes the spiritual, naturalism. However, the number of Australians still claiming a religion of some sort remains virtually the same in 2012 as in 2006. Despite a decade of propaganda on behalf of atheism, the actual number of people who put atheism as their preferred choice on the census was a measly 10,000. The number of no religions grew dramatically, but the number of those who didn't answer the question at all fell almost as much. In any case, no religion doesn't equate with atheism. I think it's best to say that what we have is a widespread religious pluralism and nominalism, rather than outright secularism as such. But let's examine the matter of gospel rejection theologically. Then we start, don't we, with sin. We remember that rejection of a relationship with the living God is natural to human beings. All cultures express, in their various ways, the human rejection of God. Often we evade God by using religion, including forms of the Christian religion. At some level, each culture displays the outward and visible signs of a choice made by Adam and Eve. They chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They took into human hands, in other words, the task of determining the boundaries of right and wrong. They sought to become autonomous and self-legislating. And we see the outworking of this in many ways. Take the last words of Mao Zedong. Here they are. Act in accordance with the principles laid down. And what were those principles by which he wished his successors to act? An invented ideology by which he defied the living God, collectivized Chinese society, and destroyed millions of lives while himself living the life of a lord. A poor gift, those last words. Are we much better? The Western alternative to this collectivism is encapsulated in the favourite last words chosen by so many builders and boomers, you know who I'm talking about, for their funeral. You know, Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Here we find an expression of Western individualism, the reverse of collectivism. I think that one way to current Western, one key, I should say, to current Western indifference to religion and the gospel is this deadly individualism. I did it my way. Individualism is made possible by material wealth and by technological mastery. It seems as though we simply don't need each other as we used to, nor do we need God. To think that a person would be so proud of the phrase, "I did it my way," that they would use it as a summary of their life's achievement at their funeral reveals an astounding moral ineptitude, a sort of vulgar egotism. But we have to agree, it actually makes spiritual sense. The moral ineptitude rests on a profound spiritual rebellion against the living God in succession to Adam and Eve. Our business as humans is "Thy will be done," and we have made it "My will be done." Worldly wealth and mastery, such as we enjoy here, makes this plausible. Plausible, but foolish. Humans remain interested in questions of the spirit, meaning, purpose, and value. We remain quick to judge others by invisible standards of right and wrong. Evil remains. If you want to see evil, if you want to know what's really in the human heart, read the horrible things that are said in the anonymous world of the blogs. Furthermore, our wealth, our mastery, and our power are not secure. We're not really independent from each other. We exist in dependence, like it or not. But we are so flattered by our apparent mastery of the world that we have come to believe that we know all the answers to all our own spiritual questions. We are better off, people believe, we are better off with a sort of self-made spirituality than with the wisdom which comes from the living God himself. And what do we get? Undemanding, individualistic, homemade, sentimental spirituality centered on dolphins and angels as the new religion. Individualism turns the human impetus to worship inward towards the self. Love of neighbour becomes love of self, the most sincere form of love there is. The cost of individualism, when you pay the bill, is relationships. You can see the consequences of the individualism of our philosophy in the quality of community, of family life, and in the treatment of death. You can contrast it with the genius of the gospel based on the love of the very God whose being is self-giving, sacrificial love. What a contrast. Think of community for a moment. One obvious product of individualism is the decline in voluntary associations for work, for play, for religion, for education, for charity, for protection, which characterize a truly free and healthy society. If you wish to protect and respect the individual, especially protect us from an overmighty government, for example, it's essential that ordinary people have the right and will and desire to form clubs and groups and unions and free associations which can accomplish together what an individual is not able to do. It is that which so impressed the great French philosopher Alexis de Tocqueville in the 19th century when he studied American democracy. He said, "If men are to remain civilized or to become so, the art of associating together must grow and improve." What an insight. Some of these associations are called mediating institutions. Mediating, that is, between the government and the individual, or big business and the individual. In our society, under the impact of individualism, what do we see? A wholesome tendency to unite in a common cause is breaking down. In one sense, it's precisely this which makes it so hard to plant, grow, and sustain churches. People will not commit. It is not just the church, you see. It is any club, any group, any union, any mutual society, any association. Indeed, what is at risk in our community, if you can still call it a community, is human fellowship itself. One of the most disturbing signs of all, strongly reported by people like Mr. Rodney Cavalier and Mr. John Anderson, is the breakdown of political associations, the local branches of the political parties. The fraternity of the left, in which men and women combine to help each other, and the libertarianism of the right, in which the individual freely undertook the responsibility to work for the good of society, these are now faint memories in the political parties. Both, you see, needed to be activated by a love of neighbour, strong enough to sacrifice the ego, not a love for power, which exalts the ego. Both need to protect and cherish the free associations, the other free associations of individuals who work for good causes in the local areas, of which, of course, the churches are the prime example. Consider the corrosion of family under the impact of individualism. The chief mediating institution of all is the family, particularly the extended family. In the family, the next generation of children are born and raised. Even if you're a single person, family matters intensely to you. Yes? In the family, you will have your chief opportunities to love your neighbour, in your care for the young, the old and the sick. It is from your family that you will receive in your turn the love which you too need, and believe me, you will need even more one day. The child you push in the pushchair will one day push you. Families identify, guide, educate, nurture, protect the young, including the young in the womb, let it be said. What sort of society is it that kills 100,000 children in the womb each year? And protect others from their young where necessary. Good families channel the powerful impulses of adolescence into fruitful activities. From good families come good streets and good neighbourhoods. Good families reinforce each other. Good families create better educational, health and social outcomes for all their members and for their neighbours as well. Not all families can or even could be good, except in a broad sense. Tragedy, willfulness, disaster may strike us all, that's true. But making family life even more difficult is our embrace of the technology represented by the communications revolution. You see, in our individualistic pride, where my child must be able to have everything, we have welcomed into our homes a stunning technological revolution in our communication, and one that promises what only God possesses: complete knowledge. But we have not learned, at the same time, the self-control we need to use it wisely, let alone the restraint that would be offered by the love of God and our neighbour in our hearts. Even, therefore, the powerful barriers of love which devoted parents always guard their growing children from experiences they are not ready for, I tell you, even the defences of the loving parent will now collapse. For not all families are good families. The fortifications you put up against the world to protect your children are now obsolete. The things you do not wish them to see will now be available in the playground. The boundaries are gone. This technology delivers the knowledge of good and evil and its products to every eye, ear and brain. Indeed, its continued use will help form the brain. We have made it, and now it is making us. It apes community and it subverts family. As you are using it, it shapes your hopes, tastes and desires. Our technology is not neutral. Babel has arrived. The benefits of stable and loving family life are so huge that any society which does not aspire to it, enable it, protect it, is courting and experiencing the general judgment of God. But the prevailing philosophy of individualism has wrought its malign work on family, not just the families that embrace it, but our families too, as elsewhere. At the heart of family is marriage, understood as the union of two persons of the opposite sex from different families by way of promises of permanence and exclusion. If the promises reflect, as they do in the Book of Common Prayer, our standard, the differences between man and woman, as well as the equality, it is always to be understood that the headship of the man brings with it an awesome responsibility to nurture and cherish as Christ loved and cherished his church. Let me say this clearly, strongly, unambiguously. To use this teaching of headship, as some have done, as an excuse to demand slave-like servility or even to engage in physical and emotional bullying is to misuse it utterly, and no wife should feel spiritually obliged to accept such treatment. Here too, sin takes and distorts what is for our own good to its own evil interests. But likewise, to treat husband and wife as simply two interchangeable partners is to court damage to the fabric of the family itself. Even more damaging, of course, is the modern habit of living together without the benefit of public promises, an inherently unstable relationship, uncommitted. Still more damaging is the current encouragement to casual promiscuity. The biblical account of marriage and family, I believe, is demonstrably better than what we now have. We should be confidently setting out our teaching, demonstrating its sources, extolling its virtues, running courses on marriage preparation and enrichment, showing how marriage and family reflect the Creator's intentions, and also that the gospel of forgiveness and transformation improves marriages. We need to encourage our nation to recover its respect for such a vision, for family and for marriage. Such teaching is so consistent with our evangelistic mission and such a natural point of contact with the interests of men and women throughout the community that I urge us to keep doing it. On the other hand, the ideology which stresses the individual and is so contrary to family life and associations is also contrary to the gospel and to the churches which are based on the gospel, which we call family. And yet there is a last word to be spoken here too. Yes, another one. Teaching on the family is not the gospel itself. Indeed, as with all else, Jesus Christ relativizes the family. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." You see, there is an idolatry of the family to which we could easily be prone. It sometimes takes something really good to displace what is best. I myself, I have to say, love the family as I do and love my family as I do, would rather be a tramp. I would rather be without family. I would rather be a friendless orphan on the open road with Jesus than the patriarch of the best family I know. Listen, you're going to hear an old, unknown tramp, a man without a family, who, without realizing what he was doing when he was singing, gives us what amounts to his last words, his swan song, if you like, his testimony. This clutch of unknown music was recorded by chance 40 years ago. Listen to what this complete down of outer had to say mattered to him.
Never found me yet. Never found me yet. Jesus' blood never found me yet. This one thing I know, for he loves me so. Jesus' blood never failed me, yet never failed me, yet Jesus' blood never failed me, yet this one thing I know, for he loves me so. Jesus' blood never failed me, yet never failed me, yet Jesus' blood never failed me, yet this one thing I know.
The blood of Jesus. Whatever else, he had nothing. He's unknown. No one knew who he was. Long since dead. But his words go on, testifying that though he had nothing, the blood of Jesus never failed him yet. What a contrast to the swan song of our generation, "I did it my way." Doesn't it make you sick? How worldly is our attitude to death these days? Once funeral services were opportunities to hear God and to pray to God and to be forced to think about and to hear about sin and judgment and redemption and resurrection and to reverently dispose of the body. Now, in the hands of unbelief, the funerals have become opportunities for eulogists to attempt to resurrect the deceased by the use of fine words. The last words come from friends and family, and their aim seems to be build up the reputation of the dead person so that all will believe how good a person he or she was. All seems designed to avoid the truth that the person's gone, that death is horrible, that bodies turn to dust, that the person has not one chance in hell of avoiding hell based on the quality of their lives. Richard Stanton, an expert in media at the University of Sydney, writes about the pornography of death, in which death has become disengaged as pornography is disengaged from love. So the pornography in death, in which death has been disengaged from the emotions and has been commodified, thus reducing meaning to a bureaucratic process, he observes. Gone is any memory of our hope, our only hope, my only hope in life and in death, Jesus Christ. Compare what we see in these unbelieving funerals with the godly George Herbert on his deathbed. "Lord, forsake me not," his last words. "Now my strength faileth me, but grant me mercy for the merits of my Jesus." The blood of Jesus never failed me yet. And all we have by way of hope is "I'll do it my way," or some vague wish that we will all meet again in some angelic space somewhere, or some vague sort of pantheism in which we go back into being this great breathing universe or something. Individualism, you see, promises much, but it delivers aloneness. In the face of death, individualism, you only have to go to their funerals. In the face of death, individualism is the God who failed. But if the gospel contrasts so favourably with individualism in the community, family and death, why is evangelism hard? Well, precisely because it is a spiritual matter. This is Adam and Eve stuff we're dealing with here, and human individualism is the love of self which takes the Holy Spirit to make us abandon. Our society is even more in the grip of malign individualism than ever before, and its resistance to all relationships, and especially to an all-demanding relationship with God, is very powerful. But there is another side to it. I myself think that many people are tiring of the fruit of individualism, and they want to know the God who brings order and family and acceptance and relationship and hope. I have never had such good opportunities speaking personally. I have never had such good opportunities in speaking to people about Jesus as in the last 3 or 4 years. Our theory of Connect09 is true. There are people everywhere who would like to know the gospel and will want us to befriend them and share the gospel. In particular, if I may say so, lay people are ideally placed to quietly but confidently share Christ and to say what a difference he makes in their lives, in their families, in their communities, and in their hopes. It may be that the evils of individualism will become so apparent that the world will be more open to the gospel, especially a gospel which stresses love in the face of community and family breakdown and hope in the face of death. In the meantime, we offer and preach a gospel which offers a radically different view of the world. After all, this Lord did once seize, our Lord did once seize another communications revolution, and he turned it for much good. You see, he did hear Tyndale's last prayer, didn't he? And he did open the King of England's eyes. Now, that's a miracle if you know who the king was. And so we have our English Bible, and so we are here today as a result of the prayer of William Tyndale and the great God that we serve. God is not beaten by the internet. But who are we who should be such evangelists? I want to say that to preach the gospel in this world, we must be confident of our identity. When I entered university for the first time in age 17, I had a choice. Which Christian group should I belong to? The student Christian movement had a large membership and a distinguished history. According to my memory of those days, its ethos is one of exploration and social action. Its invitation to belong included anyone interested in discussing the Christian faith, and it did not formally adhere to inspiration and infallibility of scriptures. I was attracted especially by the somewhat fuzzy membership criteria and the possibility of religious discussion. It seemed, furthermore, to be the group with more chic. The alternative was the Evangelical Union, a body like my own, less chic, whose specific aim it was to present the Christian gospel on the campus and who invited its leaders to a specific adherence to the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, as well as such doctrines as the penal and substitutionary work of Christ, the bodily resurrection, and his personal return. Which to join? For me, ultimately, the issue was authority, and specifically biblical authority. One thing I knew, I belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I had set myself to live in obedience to the will of this Lord. Christianity was a matter of obedience before it was a matter of discussion. When I studied the matter, I became convinced then, as I remain today, that the Lordship of Christ is mediated to us by his word, the Bible. And the authority of the Bible expresses the authority of the Lord. Later that year, I invited my friend Michael Thomas, to an evangelistic dinner at the law school, at which the speaker was Dr. Alan Cole. And to my great joy, Michael accepted the Lord Jesus as his Lord and Saviour, and that night was brought from death to life. I never regretted my choice of the Evangelical Union. In a world, you see, increasingly hostile to and ignorant of the Christian faith, it is the EU and its affiliates which have actually survived on our campuses and is vigorous and strong today as it was back then. The secret of its success is the Bible and the gospel. It lives and believes by the authority of the Bible, and it preaches the gospel of the Bible. I believe that the more flexible and radical we have to be in evangelism, and we do, the more important it is for us to identify ourselves by strong adherence to and bold and unwavering commitment to Bible and gospel. Failure here will see us becoming indistinguishable from the world, unable to challenge it, unable to live for Christ, unable to preach the gospel. Let me give you my own, or part of my own experience here, not one I wish to talk about, but I need to. I don't regard myself as a combative person, but over the course of my Christian ministry and life, there has scarcely been a period, brothers and sisters, when there has not been contest between the world and the gospel, and also within the Christian fellowship over doctrine, contests which, as a teacher of God's word, I have been forced to take part in through countless synods, debates, discussions, the media, and in making hard, very hard decisions, often affecting people's lives. There have been contests about the authority of Scripture, about the place of social action, about human sexuality, about the role of the Holy Spirit, about the nature of Christian worship, about justification by faith, about the ministry of women, and about many other matters as well. We have had to contend locally, nationally, internationally. Now, many of you recoil from these arguments and prefer to live quietly. Who goes to church to have an argument? I sense something in our own circles these days of a mood critical, as though the contest itself is wrong, or perhaps that we've fought the wrong issues, or perhaps that conciliation and compromise would have been better. Well, if you feel this, let me say you weren't there at the time, and you enjoy the fruit of the labours of others, and no doubt it is easy now to see what has been exaggerated, what has been misapplied, what has been taken too seriously. Military historians are always in the right. I will not name him, but I can see sitting quite close here a brother who fought for the integrity of the Evangelical Union. In fact, I see several of them who fought for the integrity of the Evangelical Union in the 1960s and 70s when issues were at stake, which had the Evangelical Union gone down one path, would have meant that it would not have survived today. And when I look at these brothers, I see men who are not belligerent, but I see men who are courageous. I see men who are not angry, but I see metaphorically the scars and blows of those very difficult times. Because they stood, we stand. To take one case, the contest between the charismatic Arminianism and the Reformed faith here in Sydney, starting in earnest over 40 years ago, was and remains crucial to our identity and our ability to preach the gospel. It's easy to pick faults, even Augustine of Hippo and Martin Luther and John Calvin, but I warn you all, as an old man speaking to much younger people, that if you shrink back in your day from contesting for the gospel, if you opt for the quiet life and the nice reputation, if you prefer compromise to biblical truth, you will lose your way and you will squander the mighty legacy of a Marcus Sloane, a Broughton Knox, and an Alan Cole. I pray that you will not let the last word spoken over your generation be the chilling last word of the daughter of Eli. Ichabod, the glory has departed. But I feel sure of better things of you, my brothers and sisters. Who are we? Well, let me tell you what I confess about the Bible and the gospel and see if you join with me in my confession. I say, my confession is that the Bible is the unique word of God. It is inspired by God and has, as a result, the features of clarity, sufficiency, and infallibility, or as I would prefer to say, inerrancy. It is the perfect revelation to us of God's person and purposes. It tells us the story of the kingdom of God, centering on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and culminating in his reign with the Father and the Spirit forever and ever. The Bible teaches us the truth about God, his requirements for us and his ways for us. It is unique. It gives us the words by which we may address God and the words about which we may speak about God. This written word of God is the authority by which we may judge, must judge all things, not least within the Christian fellowship. The duty of the Christian pastor is not to preach his own religious thoughts or emotions or experiences, but the Word of God. For it is through the Word that Christ rules his church and the conscience of Christians. Thank God that he heard and answered Tyndale's last prayer and opened the eyes of the King of England and gave us the Bible in our own language. In our day, the struggle is not so much about, in a sense, the authority, but the interpretation of Scripture. Obviously, we must interpret Scripture. Everybody knows that. The difficulty is the suggestion that it all depends, that somehow on matters such as sexual ethics, it's merely a matter of opinion. Oh, there are three or four different opinions here. Any is acceptable. We do have to challenge accepted interpretations and explore and change our minds where warranted on good reason. But the idea that one interpretation is as good as another and that the Bible both endorses and doesn't endorse, say, sex outside marriage, is lunatic. Better to say, as thank God some people actually do say, the Bible is wrong, than to pretend to overturn the obvious. In my view, what we're dealing here often with is the individualistic philosophy, which repudiates authority and wishes to remake biblical religion in line with what the world around us is saying. This we must continue to resist. That path is the path of oblivion. I confess the Bible. I confess the gospel. In the end, the final content of the Bible is the gospel. The one God who created and sustains all things by the power of his word and by his spirit. The Word of God gives the universe both its order and its telos, its end, its purpose. Humanity, designed to inhabit the earth and rule over God's image bearers, and rule over it as God's image bearers, overthrew the order and the purpose of God in our lust for knowledge of good and evil, and entered a state of spiritual darkness, suffering and death, the symbol and the experience of the judgment yet to come. The noble image bearers have become the ignoble slaves of our passions and lusts, our desires, forever longing for a false fulfillment, forever inventing our own religions and moral systems, forever preying on each other, as per the world of the anonymous blogger. We are without God and without hope, not recognizing God's order in the world and having rejected his telos, his plan for its end. And yet, into this darkness comes the promises of God and the work of God in creating a people of promise. And at the chosen moment, impelled by divine love, comes the man of promise, God's Son and his true image bearer, God from God, true light from true God, to save the world. His name is Jesus Christ. He shows how the world should be ordered as he brings health and goodness. He announces the coming of the kingdom of God, the telos. He does the great work of saving God's people by suffering death in our place on our behalf and thus bringing forgiveness and eternal life to those who by his Spirit repent and put their trust in him alone. And then God brings his end, his last word, into our present history by raising Jesus from the dead and seating him on his right hand in the heavens. It is this Lord Jesus we proclaim and summon men and women everywhere to turn to him as Lord and to entrust themselves to him for their eternal life, for their telos. But for those who do not believe, they are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, brothers and sisters, it doesn't take a prophet to know that you are going to be constantly tempted to mute or distort that gospel. It is so confronting, indeed, as well as being quite odd. It says that humanity embraces utterly disabling sin. It calls on us for love and for relationships and for submission to God and to each other. It calls on us for the very community and family life which the individualist philosophy has discarded. Think again about how the world is now treating death and how you and I must treat death. Think of Dr. Stanton's commodification of death and elsewhere the pornography in death, in which death is detached, uncoupled from the normal emotions surrounding it, just as in pornography sex is detached from love. Grief, he says, is now replaced by manufactured celebration and the diversion of the mind from death towards fantasy. This one was an angel and she's now become an angel, as I heard in one appalling funeral. As one Sydney undertaker is reported to have said, "Today we are event planners." How revealing is that? And Kate Legg sums it up so perceptively when observing how modern people treat death and funerals. How we remembered, celebrated, is the only afterlife we can vouch for here on earth. Now, you try preaching sin, penal substitution, the resurrection of the dead, and justification by faith into that milieu. Being a parish minister has rarely been so hard. For the sake of Christ, brothers, be faithful. We must all determine daily as Christians, brothers and sisters, to determine to be Bible and gospel people. Being Anglican helps a lot. I thank God in his providence he has given us an Anglican heritage. In particular, we are shaped by the legacy of Thomas Cranmer, a legacy which comes to us through his Book of Common Prayer, the 39 Articles, and a legacy sealed by his magnificent last word. You know what it was? Being burnt to death. In a world which so little knows or cares for the biblical faith, Cranmer's teaching on the great matters of sin and death and judgment and salvation will keep us in the biblical tradition. My hope is that our new liturgical resources will help keep us in that godly tradition. Losing touch with it is not going to help us maintain our identity. We'll not survive in any recognisably Christian form in the next decades if we do not understand who we are and who we need to be. We need to take the long view of things. We're not about to disappear. We see our task as involving the whole diocese and not just a section of it. We are here to serve everybody within the diocese. Precisely because we are Bible and gospel people, we are a preaching people. What else would we be? The culture around us is going to change in ways unimaginable. And if we do not meet these changes without capitulating to the culture, we will become an irrelevant little sect. But in order to meet them, we need to be scrupulously faithful to the gospel of salvation through Christ as expounded in the scriptures as the word of God. Somehow you are truly going to have to preach the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to a human heart which says, "I am my own boss." John Newton's, "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great saviour." You're going to have to preach that to people who are going to say again and again, "I'll do it my way." Mind you, I know which gospel I would prefer in the face of death and judgment. Jesus' blood has never failed me. Not yet. Well, how are we? How can we assess the diocesan mission? I'm not asking how you're feeling. I'm saying let's move on to the next subject. We've talked about where we are and who we are. Now, how are we? Has the blessing of God rested upon us in this diocesan mission? We gave ourselves a big goal, didn't we, to reach at least 10% of the population in 10 years. In 2002, right here, I gave three reasons for choosing this goal. First, it's impossible. Only God could do it, and obviously it keeps us praying and trusting. Second, our real goal is 100%. We said initial goal of 10%. The 10% figure chastises our complacency. And the third reason was the 10% goal has the power to make us look outward. We need a mind change, not just gently growing, but looking outward to evangelise the world in which we live. What's happened? What's happened in the last decade? The 10% has been a blessing. We are constantly reminded to pray as only the Lord can move like that. He has kept before us the big goal of reaching the whole population. He has changed our mindset demonstrably about evangelism and church ministry. He hasn't yet given us the 10% of the population as far as I know, But remarkably, in contrast with other voluntary organisations and the reputation of the church in general, we have experienced numerical growth. We're moving in the right direction, thank God. How has the Lord blessed us? As I think of our four policies, remember, to preach and pray, to plant and penetrate, to multiply and train, to reform everything, I see significant progress on all fronts of those four policies. First, I'm going to suggest eight things. First, we have kept preaching the gospel. The biblical gospel has been proclaimed in countless contexts during this period, from pulpits, at camps, in taxis, in halls, in prisons, in campus, to members of other faiths at the bedside of the dying, in classrooms, in workplaces, in private conversations, in parks and trains, in shops and funerals, through the media, through the internet and through the Facebook, through gospel distribution in season and out of season, and that's what I've done myself. I think you've done a fair bit too. Rejection has occurred. Disciples have been made. Believers have been assured. Second, we have prayed. We prayed for Sydney. You never pray enough, but we have prayed. The mission prayer was in constant use. Prayer meetings took place. Private individuals and parishes have become involved in praying for their neighbours and suburbs and institutions. We have in prayer begun to lift up our eyes. Third, we have progressed in a period when there were fewer nominal Anglicans and when the general tendency in various mainstream denominations has been a marked numerical decline. We have continued to grow, a blessing from God. As far as we can tell, the growth during the decade has been approximately 7.1%, from 75 to 80,000 regular attenders in our churches. The experts tell us that by comparison, this is quite notable. Fourth, we have planted. The challenge was to plant new congregations, groups, churches. This being the Diocese of Sydney, keeping records of these new initiatives has been impossible. Thank you, clergy. Oh dear, I'm going to miss you. As far as we can tell, however, there have been, listen, 109 new church plants and congregations and at least 105 other groups initiated in the decade. I'm glad to report that a number of other groups and plants have closed. It would be monumentally foolish to persevere with something that doesn't work. Well done. But at least 105 plants, at least 109 groups. But what we have here is a record of an unleashed initiative on a large scale, unprecedented, as far as I can see, in our diocese in the last 60 years. In earlier decades, viewed overall, we were closing churches at an alarming rate. Now we are starting them. The turnaround under God is extraordinary. Furthermore, we have started to move forward in creating new parishes. For years, we have been gently stagnating at around 260 parishes, quietly amalgamating the dying ones, leaving suburbs unpastored and letting buildings go. We have now begun to go forward, refusing to close parishes or to amalgamate them without the hope of reopening them in the future, finding new congregations and uses for buildings and doing what we had forgotten to do, inaugurate new parishes. This changed mindset must be permanent. Even better news. We have seen our responsibility for our neighbours from all nations. In 2002, we had a pretty impressive 18 ethnic congregations. In 2012, we have 60. I cannot tell you how excited I was to attend the birth of our subcontinental evangelistic fellowship. Here, let me pay tribute to the indefatigable, brilliant, and clear-eyed work of the Reverend Bruce Hall. Now full-time at evangelism and new churches. He has been saying this for years and working it for years. And I thank God for him. Fifth, we have proliferated workers. Many denominations are declining in workers, with people becoming part-time and being older. The truth is often not as clear as it may be. For us, the reverse is happening. The biggest expansion of workers has been, but not the only one, has been amongst the ordained clergy, where the numbers advanced by an astonishing increase of 26% from 480 to 604. Our workers are better trained and higher quality in gifts than ever before. Most parishes are now using teams of workers, including a very significant number of women. And I believe that our complementarian position is biblical and has never held us back. But the advent of the Priscilla and Aquila Centre at Moore College has signalled at last a sustained and theoretical and practical exploration of that position. It should always mark our approach to ministry. I urge you to recognise that the complementarian position is the clear teaching of Scripture and remain loyal to it. God will bless, he has blessed, such costly countercultural obedience to his word. Sixth, we've empowered change. There's been a mood change in the diocese. I don't mean that the past was hopeless. That's not true at all. We're building on the past. But the mission has given us permission to experiment, to try new things, to adventure. It has summoned new workers to our ranks. I heard only the other day of two young men going into Moore College precisely because of the diocesan mission. It's what's inspired them. We are going forward. Integral to this has been the insistence provoked by the figure 10% that we look outwards. Hence the fundamental changes to our ministry structure. Hence the dramatic jump in the first 5 years in the number of people involved in evangelistic activity well above the average. In the next 5 years, there has been a similarly significant jump in the involvement of our people in parishes in community service and welfare-related church activities. The statistics are saying that we are on the way to becoming more outwardly focused and hence more able to penetrate the community around us with the gospel. The mission is working. Seventh, we have partnered. Parishes are helping each other. Now that's new thought. Our organisations marshalled their resources, as they never had before, to make sure that they were witnessing to the gospel themselves and that they were cooperating with each other and with the parishes. It's been an absolute wonder and delight to see these big organisations, ARV, Anglicare, Schools Corporation, YouthWorks and the others, cooperating with each other and with the diocese in the cause of the mission. Thank God for the leadership of those organisations and the others that I may have missed. The whole mission area project is a challenge to make the outward look in partnership with others natural in our diocese. Eighth, we have prospered in spiritual terms. The most important test of vitality is not our inherited money, but the money you generously give through the plate. In 2002, the figure was $47 million. Pretty good. Last year, I think you can see it, $89 million, an increase of 88%. I don't think that's inflation. The media keeps saying that our churches are dying off. The truth is, as those figures demonstrate, that our churches are growing and that our people are supporting the ministry of God's word generously. These figures tell us of a vigorous commitment and serious discipleship. It is an indication of morale, spiritual maturity, and generosity. And on behalf of the clergy here, I thank the lay people, for it is from your pockets mainly that this money has come to support the work. At the same time, by the way, missionary giving through CMS has also gone forward strongly with an increase of 78% over the last 9 years. You see, it's not just money diverted. We're being generous outside as well. The loss of the endowment money has been a serious blow, but I make two comments. First, much money was already provided in the early stages of the mission, and it has had ongoing positive results, especially the distribution of the $20 million, which I'm so glad we did, for land and buildings. Second, we have been forced to consider our priorities very carefully, as you will see from this year's budget. This has been a painful but excellent undertaking, and I congratulate Mr. Kell and his team for doing it so well. Here, if we accept their work, is a permanent gain. Now, I've given you the big picture, you may have noticed, with scarcely a negative nuance, and I've done that for a reason. It is so typical of Australians to be cynical and disbelieving of success. But we are not dealing here with mere success. There is that too. But we are dealing with blessing. Blessing which has come as a result of prayer and obedience. And I'm calling upon you not to analyse our success, but to thank God for his blessings. Furthermore, You need to realise that we are dealing here long term. We use 10 years at first, but we're 50-year people. We're not deterred by lengthy effort and hard work. We are building to last. If you accept my challenge to continue with a priority on preaching the gospel into the long term, there will be an absolute need for clarity and hard-headed planning. It's time for the mission to be dismantled, examined, adjusted, reformed, improved and embraced. For now, there is a moment for rejoicing. You did it. Rejoicing and acknowledging the kindness of God, brothers and sisters. The Lord has been at work in and through us to bless our city and its region. Will you join with me? Praise his name. Will you join with me? Praise his name. Amen. Now, what have we got to do? I'd say preach the gospel. The diocesan mission doesn't belong to the Archbishop, by the way. It was invented before I ever came on the scene, and it's going to go on afterwards, I trust. It belongs to all of us. Already, and rightly, the Mission Board is working on the question of whether what we've learned, what comes next. Much of what we've done is right, but we need to keep the momentum going, not start again from scratch or abandon it at this point. What we're going to do is not for the short term. We've got to plan ahead with a horizon of 2060. Thus, in my view, the four policies are theologically responsible and fundamentally sound. That's my view. The wording may need improvement, but the concepts flow from an unchanging commitment to theology and mission. Likewise, the idea behind the 10% goal is integral to what we are about, namely, fulfilling our calling to reach out to all people, not just to grow churches. We've created a wonderful ministerial workforce. The whole ethos of parish ministry, of looking out, has been embraced. We now need to ensure that our ministers are rightly deployed for evangelism. We've started well. I take it we are committed to prayer, to planting churches, to multiplying workers, and to continuous reform. How do we keep going? Let me dream. Let me dream about the future. In the light of what we know our challenges, what do I see as I dream about our future? I see cross-cultural work flourishing. If 60, why not 120 congregations in the next decade, or as Bruce would say, in the next year? Where are those people groups, not even in our minds yet? Where are my Tibetans? I see more college packed with students, especially from India and other parts of the subcontinent who play cricket. I see children's and youth work flourishing. This is the best entry point for new people, the best place for new people to come to know the Lord, the best place to train people for a lifetime of ministry. The alternatives to young people in Sydney are very poor. What do you think they're doing on a Friday night? What we can provide is great. Think of the Year 13 program for a start. We must grow young people's work. I see the lay people of our diocese unleashed for service. We've already had an extraordinary number of lay people involved in evangelistic ministries. Indeed, the laity of this diocese must surely be the best trained and most dedicated you could possibly imagine. But the evidence is in, you are frustrated at not being more involved. It is usual to think that if we just train rectors better, all would be well. How many times have I heard that mantra? Train the rector. They are so well trained, believe me. I think our major resource is lay Christians in the workplace and in the community. Laity, get going. Don't wait to be told. I see new churches building in new suburbs. We've always had a vision to be present throughout the whole region. We will vote for our absence if we don't buy land and build buildings. New churches cannot afford to buy into this property market. We need to deploy workers and back them with the resources they need. Just as your church was helped originally, so you need to help others. The $20 million was spent on this in the last decade has been very fruitfully used. I hope that the Synod joyfully partners with the Mission Property Committee in passing the levy to raise the money. It's a partnership issue. Likewise, I would like myself to leave the endowment of the sea in as good a state as possible for my successor. I believe that this can best be achieved by the sale of Bishop's Court, which I also thoroughly support. I see a spirit of partnership emerging. The Bible loves fellowship. We have huge opportunities to partner together in local areas and through extraordinary organisations to reach the lost tribes and deserts of our region. This is the goal of mission areas. I was delighted to hear the example of Liverpool area, which has now drawn together young people from all the little youth groups, and they've met in there several hundreds. Isn't that wonderful? How else are they going to meet and marry each other if they don't meet with hundreds? Why aren't we doing this in all our mission areas? I see the gospel becoming visible in the media. We will engage with the ideas of this generation, and we will refuse to accept the censorship which is so easily imposed on Christianity. We must find ways of putting our case for Christ and making it natural and speaking about God in the community in general. The large mail I received after the recent Q&A program showed me that once the gospel is visible, Christians in the workplace can and will make use of their opportunities. And then finally, I see the glorious gospel guarded and promoted. There's no point preaching a false gospel or a distorted gospel. We must be vigilant to guard the gospel entrusted to us. We have been enormously blessed by the development of Moore College over the last 10 years and for its faithful testimony to the Word of God. I always say the college is the first work of the diocese, not to diminish the great work being done by others, but the vigour and faithfulness of the college is vital, vital for our capacity to preach the gospel, and we must ensure its well-being as much as we can. I ask you to continue to pray for the next choice of the next principal. And so finally, at long last, why must we do it? Well, I've given you my last words. They've been slightly long last words. Not many people get the opportunity of such lengthy last words. You know, William Pitt the Younger, when he was dying, the Prime Minister, said, as his last words, "Oh, my country, I would like to have a meat pie." Just be careful, you never know. Anyhow, I hardly think that my own last words are of such great importance, frankly. I could have said many different things to you from what I've actually said. I have chosen to say one thing, the one thing which I believe I had to say to you at this time and this place. To do so, I appropriated some last words from the Apostle Paul, you may have noticed, who tells us as he writes, "The time for my departure has come," he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." Paul sees that our mission comes from the love of God to the lost in all the world, and that our obedience is motivated by the love which drew salvation's plan. But let me take you to some other last words. Not my last words. Who cares about my last words? Words which really matter. Words that if you won't listen to my words, you will hardly refuse to listen to these. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The thing about solemn last words like these is that they are carefully crafted. The Master chooses to say at the very end what it is that he wants his disciples chiefly to remember. Here are the standing orders. Here are the standing orders that have us going into all the world. In the name and by the power of the one who has all authority, his gospel is about him, and it is a declaration of his lordship. Jesus Christ is Lord, Sydney. And we go. We make disciples through the teaching of the word of God, bringing men and women into faith and obedience to Christ as they hear the word of God. A discipleship sealed outwardly and unforgettably in baptism in the threefold name. For there is one God, one name, and yet three names. For our one God is both three and also magnificently and mysteriously one. All equal in glory and being and splendor and power and authority. And we have the privilege of baptism in such a name, this name. And then his promise, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the close of the age." Do you think he's going to leave his people in this present foolish age to struggle with our problems? Do you think he's going to leave it to us to plan and strategize and dream and labor and count and do it all in our own strength? Do you think he knows nothing of Facebook and internet and Twitter and whatever it is that's going to come next? Does he not know the hardness of men's hearts and what it is like to see his disciples fish all night and catch nothing? Do you think that he knows nothing of small churches and struggling congregations and a veritable sea of unbelief? Does he not now say there is only one age left and we are in it, and however long it lasts, it's my age, and throughout it, by the power of my Spirit, I am with you? For you see, I've been fooling you all along, haven't I? Haven't you noticed? They're not the last words of Jesus. I guess if you're looking for the last words, you think of his word from the cross, finished, done, complete, atoned, paid for, saved. Now that's a great last word. But this word is not the last words of a dying man. It is more like a first word, the word that inaugurates a new era. We are face to face here, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me, with a resurrected Lord. The telos, the end, the goal has arrived in person. This sick, tired, sad, death-haunted old world in which we live is passing away. Its ideologies, stupid. Its death sentence, pronounced. A new age has broken in. The kingdom of God is here. From now on, when we look back into the darkness of human history, nasty, brutish, and short, we see that a light has dawned, the age of promise. It's no mere promise. Its beginning is there. It's there in history. It has a face and a name. The rising of the sun is not long to be delayed. And in the meantime, whatever this world says or does, and however hard our way may be, Jesus Christ is with us, and all power has been given to him, and he rules over all things. That is why I do not come to you today to talk about the past, but about the future. And that is why we are joyfully determined to preach the gospel as our great priority. Would you stand as I bless you? And so, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.